chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. It's exciting to have the opportunity to open the Word with you, to sit under it, to learn from it. Just selfishly, I'm excited to look at this passage because what we have before us is a fishing story. And if you know a thing or two about me, I'm a sucker for a good fishing story. That's just part of who I am from the mountains of Western North Carolina. So I'll try to cover up that accent as I speak to you this morning. So fishing stories. If you know a thing or two about fishing stories, it's that they're typically pretty self-serving. They only tell you about the angler. They don't serve much of a purpose. This fishing story is a little different, though. This is a story about Jesus in the beginning of his ministry as he's gathering his disciples. And unlike most fishing stories, this one is actually quite true and is one that I pray that the Lord would use to shape the way we think about and the way that we do this ministry of growing the church. So let me read this passage, Luke 5, 1 to 11, and then we'll dig into it. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees. And he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Let me pray for us. Father, your people throughout human history have needed to hear from you. What an honor it is to be here among one another, to have your word, and to know that you're ministering to us. We pray that you would do that by your Spirit. Would you be here, Father? Would you minister to our hearts? Would you cause us to lift the Lord Jesus high as he ought? Would you cause us to fall more deeply in love with him? Would you be honored in this? In his name, amen. Well, when I'm not coming to Wisconsin and smashing guitars, what I like to do is about 16 weeks out of the year, I like to put on my Aaron Rodgers jersey, and I like to sit in front of the television, and I like to root on the Packers. So I'll hold this up. This is what Ari Van Wilden gave me this week as we went to his house. You know this guy, right? Let me set up a contrast for you, okay? I think he's a really nice guy. He's certainly a display of excellence for us. That's been validated throughout his career. So the Super Bowl, the MVP, and the championship belt, right? So this man is excellent. We love to watch excellence on display. So the contrast I have for you is not an Aaron Rodgers, not an MVP award, and not a championship belt, but it's Charlie Brown. If you know a thing or two about Charlie Brown, you know that he never seems to be able to get anything right. This is my research here. It's pretty deep, weighty stuff. This is the way his Wikipedia page reads. Charlie Brown is a lovable loser, a child possessed of endless determination and hope, but who is ultimately dominated by his insecurities and a permanent case of bad luck, and is often taken advantage of by his peers. He and Lucy Van Pelt star in a running gag that reoccurs throughout the series. Lucy holds a football for Charlie Brown to kick, but pulls it away before he kicks it, causing Charlie Brown to fly into the air and to fall on his back. So you see what happens when Charlie Brown tries to play sports. He's not a Mason Crosby. And really, I don't understand why he keeps trusting Lucy to hold the ball. He should punt or something else. Well, if I could describe Charlie Brown in one word, it would be this: unusable. This is probably best illustrated in the Charlie Brown Christmas special that you all watch, I assume, maybe every Christmas with your family. If you'll remember, in that special, Lucy puts Charlie Brown in charge of the play. And like everything Charlie Brown does, it falls apart. So the kids keep breaking out into that goofy dance. And finally, Lucy's had enough. She says, "That's it. Charlie, Linus, you need to go to the Christmas tree lot. And you need to pick out a Christmas tree that's going to set the proper mood." And her instructions are simple. You need to go and you need to pick out the biggest, the shiniest, and the most aluminum tree you can find. And you remember what happens next, right? Charlie and Linus go to the lot and they pick out the only living wooden tree, and it's pathetic looking. Well, when they return with what we call a Charlie Brown Christmas tree, this is what they hear from their peers. "Can't you even tell a good tree from a poor tree? I told you he would goof it up. He's not the kind you can depend on to do anything right. You're hopeless, Charlie Brown. Completely hopeless." So we're not going to talk about Charlie Brown and Aaron Rodgers this morning. We can later. On a serious note, I hope that no one has said those things about you, but I know that if you're like me, you've at least felt those things about yourself at times. And I really think this is what makes Charles Schulz, the creator of Charlie Brown, such a genius. He made Charlie Brown the way he did because he knew that we would not only pity Charlie Brown, but that we would actually identify with him. And I've been around you long enough to know that this is an incredibly gifted group of people. So I'm not trying to belittle you, but I sense that if you're like me, when it comes to the ministry of growing the church, you feel especially Charlie Brown-like. You don't necessarily feel like an MVP. When I use the word ministry, this is what I mean. I mean the work of the church, especially in its efforts to reach the unreached. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he tells Peter that he's going to make him a fisher of men. Well, in the passage, Jesus actually says that he's going to use Peter to grow his church. And this is astonishing to me. This is not just a promise for Peter. He's a disciple, right? This is a promise that is for you and for me. Jesus is going to build his church with people like us. So the natural question is, how? If you promise to do this, Jesus, how are you going to make good on your promise? We don't feel good enough. We don't feel gifted enough. This is complicated stuff, growing your church, right? Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus tells us that he's going to use people like you and people like me to grow his church in two ways. He's going to do it through his lordship, and he's going to do it despite our sinfulness. So let's first think about lordship. When I use the word lordship, what I mean is the ownership, the dominion, the power, the authority that Jesus possesses over all things. And we sense as readers that Luke is already giving us some insight on the lordship of Jesus. If you'll remember back in chapter 2, he's talking about Jesus and saying, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." We don't know whether or not the crowds in our story know this yet about Jesus, but they at least know this much. They know that Jesus is an incredible teacher. So whenever he starts to teach, they gather. And really, they do more than gather. They actually press in on Jesus so that in our story, in order to teach comfortably, he's got to go out onto the water in order to teach them. And Peter, we think, already begins to know something, is beginning to know something about the lordship of Jesus. Because if you look back just a chapter before, Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus actually heals her. So I don't know if this principle exists universally, but I live with my mother-in-law right now, and I know that when she is happy, I'm happy. So maybe Peter's thinking this way: all right, Jesus, you made my mother-in-law feel happy, which is good for all of us. So you want to float on my boat? No problem. Let's float out on my boat. And so he does. He floats out on the boat, and he uses the water as sort of an ancient megaphone to project his voice so that the crowds can hear him teach clearly. And we assume that in our story, the crowds depart after he's finished teaching, because usually Luke will tell us what happens when Jesus does something amazing, how the crowds react. And what Jesus does is amazing. Look with me, if you will, at verses 4 and 5. When he, Jesus, had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Now, hang with me for a second. There is something that is really strange about this request to go fishing from Jesus. Okay, I didn't catch it the first time that I looked at this passage, but the first thing that we need to keep in mind is that Jesus is not a professional fisherman. He's a carpenter. He's a son of a carpenter. What does he have to tell professional fishermen about fishing? So, in my family, fishing is a big deal. Like I said, I grew up in the mountains of Western North Carolina. One of my favorite things to do, as I was telling Wayne earlier this week, was to wake up 5 in the morning, try to get to the river by sunrise, and to catch rainbow trout. It's a big deal to me. My parents, actually, their first date was a fishing date. And believe it or not, my wife, who is so kind, our first date was a fishing date, too. So I realize that that's very romantic for you young ladies to think about your future spouse taking you to this was a pond fishing, but it worked. My point is that fishing is a big deal to our family, but we would never pretend to be professional fishermen. I would never do something like call up Bill Dance, the guy who is on the Canadian channel. He wears a Tennessee Volunteer hat, and say, "Hey, Bill, it's me, Andrew. Been watching your show. Big fan. Listen, got some thoughts. If you would just switch your bait, or if you would reel a little more slowly, so just cast over there, actually, you're going to catch a lot more fish." I mean, if you walked into a room and heard me doing something like that, you would think that I was nuts. Well, I don't know what the men on Peter's crew think about Jesus' advice to go fishing, but they've at least got to say, what does this guy who's a carpenter have to tell us professional fishermen about fishing? Well, the next thing that's kind of strange about this request is that this is the wrong time of day. So, like I said, I would go fishing early in the morning. Well, in this particular region of the world, all the commercial fishing was done in the evening. This is daytime, and Jesus is saying, "Hey guys, let's go." And they're thinking, "What? It's morning." Well, keep in mind also that they've just put in a full day's work. They're done. They've punched the clock. They're ready to go home. They're ready to be with their families. They're ready to sleep, to eat, to rest up for the next evening of fishing. Jesus is saying, "Guys, let's go fishing." Can you imagine if a novice at your work or in your area of expertise came up to you after your shift was completed? It was a long, toilsome, fruitless, unproductive day. And this person said to you, "All right, I've got some unconventional ideas, and I want to try them out. And let's do another work day all over again." What would you think about that? You would think, "No way. No chance." You might write that person off or think that he or she was not right in the head. Well, Peter doesn't write off Jesus. As a matter of fact, I think it's because he's already beginning to trust the character of Jesus that he says, "Because you say so, I will let down the nets." And it really pays off for Peter. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. When they had done so, that is, let down the nets, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them, and they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. I found a children's Bible that had the stories illustrated, and I was looking for this story to see how the author would depict this. And so what I saw was actually a few men on a boat, and the boat was about the size of your piano, so it was rowboat-like. And these men, James and John and Jesus and Peter, were all kind of leaning over and struggling to pull in this net. And you can see that the net was starting to break, and the boat was tipping. And it was a bunch of fish. But I was thinking, probably happens somewhere in the world on a regular basis, this type of catch. It's pretty impressive. It's not all that impressive. So I started to look at these boats and wonder, what would a boat have been like? And actually, these boats were about the size of your stage here. It's 20 to 30 feet long, and there were two of them. And these boats were so full of fish that the men on board actually thought that they were going down. They thought they were done. There's a ton of fish. So why am I making a big deal of this? Well, I don't think that Jesus had access to some sort of early version of the fish finder. I don't think that's the case. What's going on here is the lordship of Jesus. This is a display of the lordship of Jesus. And this is the way Paul describes Jesus' lordship. He does so in Colossians chapter 1. He says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So we aren't told all the details. Paul doesn't tell us everything that happened at creation. But what he tells us is that before time existed, the Son of God existed, and that he played an important role in the creating, and that he currently plays an important role in the sustaining of all things. In other words, the world works the way that it does because Jesus has done his job as creator and is on his throne. Our next breath happens because Jesus is on the throne. So he doesn't need some sort of a fish finder in our story. He knows every fish in that body of water. He created them. He knows every spot, every stripe, every fin on them. He's the reason that they can swim and eat and reproduce. He's Lord. And here's why this matters, and here's what it has to do with growing the church. If the Lord Jesus can fill up two big boats so full of fish that the men on board think they're going down, without fishing expertise, at the wrong time of day, and with a crew who is done, ready to go home, then he can use people like us to grow his church. Okay? He can use people like us to minister the gospel to the lost in our families and at our workplaces, at our schools, in our communities, and really all over the planet. And this passage is calling us. It's saying, are you going to trust him to do that? And are you going to be a part of that? Well, in the midst of all this chaos, we learn that Jesus is going to build his church with people like us despite our sinfulness. And one of the first ways we see that is through Simon Peter's confession in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this catch, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." That sounds like the right thing to do. But frankly, it doesn't really belong here. This is another really strange thing in our story, okay? So let me try to set the stage for you. Go ahead and put yourself on the boat that morning. You can feel the planks under your feet. You can smell the fish. In fact, there are so many fish on board. Maybe they're hitting you. They're all over you. You can't really move. You're running around. You're trying to fix this, secure that, because you think, we might be going down. Like, my investment may be gone. Or it could be that on board you're beginning to celebrate a little bit, because this is not only the most incredible catch of your lifetime, you're a professional. You can take these fish to the market and you can cash in, right? This is going to be good for you and your family. Whatever it is, there's this flurry of emotion and activity. And you look over and you see Peter, and he's not doing any of this stuff. No, Peter's over and he's at Jesus' knees. And he's confessing that he's a sinner. And he's asking Jesus to leave him. So what sense does that make? What's going on? What are you doing, Peter? Well, keep in mind that Peter is a Jew, and that even though it hasn't happened for a long time in redemptive history, when God shows up, God's people have a serious, serious issue. It's their sin. So you remember the passage we read earlier in Isaiah 6. Basically, what's happening is God is present there among. He's present in his temple, and Isaiah is there. And all the angels are able to do is to notice the holiness, the majesty, the righteousness of God. So they cover their face. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's their focus. But to an ordinary person, to an Isaiah, all he can think about is, woe to me, I'm ruined because I'm a sinful man and I live among a people of unclean lips. You see, when God shows up, there's this immediate, obvious, and obvious gap that exists between God and who he is, his holiness, and our sin. And so this is why Peter says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. He's having an Isaiah 6 experience. He realizes he's in the presence of the Lord of the universe, and he's thinking, oh no, I'm undone. This is it. I'm doomed. Go away from me. And even though this is strange for this scene, this is exactly the right thing to do. See, I don't think Peter is confessing any particular sin here. I think he's confessing just a general state of sinfulness. And because he knows Jesus is Lord, he's got to ask Jesus to leave him, or he's in big, big trouble. He's in danger. Something either has to be done about Peter's sin, or he's got to get out of there. He's got to ask Jesus to go away from him. And in my mind, as miraculous as this catch of fish is, what's even more incredible in this passage is Jesus' reaction to Peter's confession of sin. Peter's reaction is, Jesus, get away from me. I'm a sinner. But Jesus doesn't leave him. If you don't hear anything else this morning, I hope you at least hear this. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus doesn't run away from sinners. See, in this passage, at the end of verse 10, Jesus says to Simon after this confession, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. Jesus' reaction to Peter's confession is not a, oh yeah, Peter, I totally forgot. I forgot about the harsh words that you have with your children and the regular arguments that you have with your spouse. And what about those adulterous thoughts, Peter? What are we going to do with those? Or what about your impulsive behavior, your anger, your pride? What are we going to do? Maybe I should get out of here, Peter. Maybe you should clean yourself up, get your act together, and then we can be around one another. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not who he is. Instead, Peter says, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Friends, how many of us need to hear Jesus say to us this morning, don't be afraid? Don't be afraid because I'm going to take care of your sin. Don't be afraid because I'm committing to a life of being misunderstood and mistreated for you. Don't be afraid because I'm headed to the cross. And on the cross, I'm going to endure the fullness of my Father's wrath so that you can live and have fellowship with us forever. Don't be afraid. It's good news. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're still thinking about, well, I don't really know who Jesus is, or you don't sense this type of security in the Lord Jesus, let me just ask you, That's not a good place to be in. So I would challenge you to speak to someone here. Maybe the person who brought you, maybe Kyle, maybe Chris, or one of your elders. Kids, your parents would love to have this type of conversation with you if you don't feel secure in Christ. Listen, when there's the free offer of the gospel available to you, you can't afford to live in that type of fear, that type of uncertainty. It's just not worth it. Well, Jesus not only refuses to leave sinners in light of their sinfulness, he actually, like I said, plans to use sinners like Peter and like you and me, despite our sinfulness. And there's a misconception in the church today that you're probably aware of, that the only people who do ministry are your pastors or your elders or your deacons or your Sunday school teachers. Or your missionaries. And really that's the fault of teachers and preachers over many, many years that most people think that. That's just not the Bible. That's not ever what God says about his people throughout the story of redemption. If you think back to Genesis 12 and Abraham, God blesses Abraham. He gives him wealth, and he gives him lots and lots of descendants, and he gives him all kinds of land. And he doesn't do it just so that Abraham can have like this nice, cozy, cushy life. He does it so that Abraham and his family would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's part of who Abraham is. It's part of his family's DNA. It's part of our DNA as followers of Jesus. We're part of that family. Or you look later on to Exodus 19 when God is talking about his people and he calls us a kingdom of priests. We have sort of a funny taste in our mouth when we use the word priest, but when the Bible uses the word priest, what it's talking about is someone who stands between God and the rest of the world, representing one to the other. And that's our role. We are priests. You can think of it this way. We are pastors among our non-believing family and friends and acquaintances and neighbors. And our role is to commit to loving them, to getting to know them, to getting into their lives, exercising hospitality, inviting them over to your home, letting them get into your lives, to commit to praying for them, and eventually to sharing the good news of Jesus with them. That's our role as their priests, as their pastors. All of us are involved. And there's more good news here. You don't have to have a Bible degree in order to do this, in order to help grow God's church. Peter doesn't. He's a fisherman. He's a simple guy. You don't have to have some unshakable faith. Give Peter just a few more chapters and you know what happens. He denies that he knows Jesus altogether. You don't have to have some robust confession of faith either, like we're used to in the Presbyterian Church. Peter's confession of faith is very simple. I'm a sinner. That's it. The only prerequisite, according to our passage, for ministering in God's church, for ministering God's economy, is to acknowledge your sinfulness. So, some of you are probably looking for work right now, or if you're not, you can think back to a time when you were students. You can think of this if you want to go to college. You can think of it as a college application that you would fill out for that scholarship or that university, or for those of you looking for jobs, your resume. On these pieces of paper, what you do is you put everything on there, all your strengths, all your experiences, any award you've won, any education that you have, so that somebody will pick up this piece of paper and say, yes, that is just the man or the woman that I'm looking for this job. They're perfect in every way. Well, that's very much the opposite of ministering in God's church. That's very much the opposite of the kind of resume or application that Jesus wants us to submit. Actually, he wants something that's more like all of your failures, all of your shame, all of your mistakes, all your deepest, darkest secrets, those parts about your life that you just can't control. He wants all of that. That's the type of resume, that's the type of application he's asking for this particular work. Because the fact of the matter is that Jesus is not afraid of sinners, and he's used to using sinners to grow his church. It's messy, but he's used to that. It doesn't look like MVP awards. It doesn't look like Super Bowl rings. It doesn't look like championship belts. What it looks like is, at least in my mind, more like a Charlie Brown Christmas tree. You think about that pathetic-looking tree. It's not very pretty. It's not usable. It's not pre-decorated. But what it really needs is, in the words of Linus, a little bit of love. And so you see this tree with a little bit of love and some old school animation become this wonderfully useful and beautiful and lovely tree. Well, this is what happens to us in the Christian life. Jesus, when he breathes life in us by his Spirit, makes us wonderfully useful and beautiful and lovely. Because, you know what, this is all about what he's doing anyways. This is not about our good enoughness. This is not about our giftedness. This is about him. His desire to find a people who would be here, to seek out a people who are his people, to save the lost. And we're a part of it. It's a privilege. So, again, are you going to trust him to do that? And are you going to be a part of it? Let me pray for us that he would use folks like us to grow his church. Lord Jesus, thank you again for your word and for this part in your life and for teaching us even 2,000 or so years later from it. Jesus, we acknowledge our fears and our doubts when it comes to growing your church. And quite frankly, as we realize these things, we know more how much we need you. So would you fill us and cause us to be a people who love seeing broken, lost people come to you? Jesus, would you even this week put folks in our paths who don't know you? And would you give us the words and the hearts to minister to them? Not so that we can look back and reflect and think about how good we are and how gifted we are, but so that we can give you the honor and the glory and the praise that is due to you. Do this for your sake and use us. In your name we pray. Amen. I would invite you as we respond.